Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 4. As we continue to go through the book of Romans, we'll begin our reading today at verse 13. Let's listen again carefully to the inerrant and inspired word of God. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we now pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. Teach us, Lord, the way of your truth, and we shall keep it to the end. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As it is Reformation Sunday, I'm going to begin by telling a Reformation joke. I know some of you have heard this because I've told it before, but this was one of Martin Luther's jokes. That's part of it from his table talk. He would tell this joke to his friends as they were sitting around the table. At some point during the Reformation period, there was a Roman Catholic bishop who died. And on the day of his funeral, there was a crowd that had gathered there in the cemetery as they lowered his coffin into the ground, and the priest was standing there at the head of that ditch in the ground and was speaking the final words of the service. And as he was speaking, a stray dog started working his way through the crowd to get to the tomb. And when the stray dog had moved through the crowd, he came up to the hole in the ground where the bishop was laying. And he lifted his leg over it, and he did his business, and then he put his leg down, and he walked right back through the crowd the way he had come. And one guy in the crowd turned to another guy and said, that must have been a Protestant dog. And that little joke that Luther liked to tell so much, actually he didn't think it was a joke, he claimed it was true, and maybe it was, but we could hear a joke like that, and it could be misunderstood, you know, that Protestants are just those who don't like Roman Catholics for one reason or another. Protestants just want to be different. They may not like the trappings of Romanism. They may not like people telling them, or at least certain people telling them, what to do or what not to do. We just want to be left alone. We want to do our own thing. But we know that that is not what the Reformation was about. The issues were serious. The issues had to do with what ultimately the Word of God teaches. It had to do ultimately with what authority are we to live under and submit to. The questions of the Reformation were questions of what does the Scripture teach? And why is the church not teaching these things? Why is the church in its practice doing things that is unbiblical, that are unbiblical, and also that are harming the spiritual life of their own sheep? And so the Reformers spoke out about a variety of issues, idolatry, and the superstition of the Mass and the abuse of authority in the papacy and the cheap grace of indulgences and the twisting and the blurring of the gospel. One area where the reformers, and particularly Martin Luther, recognized that reform was needed was in the area of the whole question, the whole teaching about saving faith and justification by that faith. What does it mean? What does it look like? Luther famously said, too, that justification is the doctrine on which the entire church stands or falls. Because as he understood, the only way to be saved is by faith and faith alone in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is the faith that God counts as right. He counts for righteousness. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed, accounted, accredited to us, to those who have that faith. And that's what we've been seeing here in Romans as we have looked at chapters 3 and 4 in the last few weeks. This is precisely what Paul is speaking of. Justification by faith. What is that faith? And what is the content of that faith? What does that faith trust in and cling to? And we have seen, as Paul has explained, has laid this out for us, and what he is giving us here is very detailed. It's very compact. It isn't easy to follow or to understand. It has to be read and meditated on and chewed on many, many times. But we're trying to make our way through this as best we can. But he's already showed us that true faith is faith that clings to Jesus Christ, that has Jesus Christ as its object, and that faith itself is a gift. It is a gift of God. Paul has taught us that the death of Jesus has paid the price, your debt for sin. He has taught us that the only thing that your works earns because of your sin is the wages of sin, and that is death. But Jesus has paid the redemption price. He says this in chapter 3. Jesus' death is a propitiation that turns away the wrath of the Father, and God's wrath is appeased towards those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So your faith is a declaration by God that you're no longer guilty. You are no longer under condemnation. You are saved eternally. And again, this is what Paul has been teaching us. Now, many people have taken Martin Luther's words and they've taken the tradition of the Reformation and they have misinterpreted it in some significant ways. One common evangelical misunderstanding of justification by faith is that justification by faith is the gospel. That the doctrine of understanding the doctrine of justification is the way the people are saved. But that's not what Paul says. Paul is explaining justification. He's explaining how people are saved because we do need to understand it. But we are saved by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. Not a list of other things, not a list of other works, not circumcision, not the law. By faith alone in the Lord Jesus. In fact, many people who trust in Jesus as their Savior maybe don't know about justification by faith. Maybe that part of scriptural truth hasn't been explained to them yet. Well, we can regard them as our brothers and sisters in Christ, and certainly they should have it explained to them. They should be taught these things. Justification by faith is not simply, though, as we have been saying, an individual experience or even an individual transaction or something that only affects us in isolation from other people. Our faith is a gift given to us as individuals. It's true. And our justification does apply to us as individuals, as the Lord himself opens the accounts and he cancels our debt and declares us just in Jesus Christ. But justification by faith, as Paul is telling us, is also about much more than who we are as individual Christians. It connects us with something greater, with something larger. It connects us with the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's what Paul is telling us here. Justification by faith connects us to a people. It connects us to a set of promises that God gave to Abraham, promises for him and for his seed. And as Paul has told us, we, by faith in Jesus Christ, are now children of our father Abraham. He says that in the first verse of this chapter. What shall we say about Abraham, our father? Paul is speaking here to Jews, and Abraham was considered the first Jew in many senses, but also to Gentiles. He is the father of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is going to go on to tell us in this passage is very significant for us, because he will tell us that our faith is actually, if it is true saving faith, our faith is actually Abraham's faith. It's the faith of Abraham. It's the same faith that Abraham, our father, had in God. The promises of God to Abraham, Paul will tell us in this passage too, received by faith, are also the promises that are given to us, that are fulfilled in us, who are the seed of our father Abraham. Well, let's look first at what Paul says about saving faith, the faith of Abraham, what Abraham received from God. Abraham didn't just believe in anything, okay? He didn't just believe in God in sort of a general way. His faith was specific. He believed in specific things. And we're going to look at those things that he did believe. But before we do that, Paul is going to again repeat what he has already told us, that the promise given to Abraham, the promise of the covenant, did not come through law. It did not come through obedience to the law. It did not come through some sort of action on Abraham's part, such as circumcision. It comes through faith alone. Verse 13, Paul says, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, of course, as we saw last week, the Mosaic law had not even yet been given when Abraham had faith in God. Even the law of circumcision that we heard of today from Genesis chapter 17 comes after the time when Abraham is justified, declared righteous, which occurs in Genesis chapter 15. Abram is justified by faith alone, apart from the law. And in verse 14, Paul tells us why this must be so. He says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For that where there is no law, there is no transgression. What Paul is saying here, again, is that if becoming an heir with Abraham of all the promises of God, if becoming an heir is something that we get by what we do, by keeping the law, by being circumcised or whatever, then two things must be true. Two things happen. And first, the first thing he says is that faith is made void. Faith is made void. You see what he's saying here? If we become children of Abraham by our works, who needs faith? Who needs faith? If you can get by on your own efforts, a faith is unnecessary. It's superfluous. If you have a boat with a 300 horsepower motor, you don't need a paddle. You know, you have all you need. And so if righteousness is by law, if you can get there by your works, who cares about faith? It's unnecessary. And so that's what Paul says. That's the conclusion we have to come to. Faith is made void. And then he says, too, that the other conclusion that you have to come to is that the promise is of no effect. The promise is of no effect. Well, this is serious, too. He's saying that the promise of God is annulled. The promise of God will not take place, because keeping the law will never succeed. It is doomed to failure. You will never inherit the promise in that way. It is impossible. And Paul has already proved this beyond the shadow of a doubt. He said that we are all sinners. In fact, he says, if there was a law that could have resulted in man being saved, God would have given it, but there isn't. We won't be saved in that way. It's impossible. And so the promise of God is made nothing. It's put out of gear. He's simply asking us to do something that's impossible, and it can't be done. And if that's the case, Perhaps the promise wasn't even a sincere one. You know, if I come up to somebody and say, look, I'll give you $1 billion if you build a tower of Legos to the moon. Is that a serious promise? I promise I'll give. But no, it's not. And no one would even try it. No one would even try it because it's impossible to accomplish. And the promise of a reward is insincere because no one can do it. That's what happens when men try to attain to something in the sight of God by their works, by law. Because, as Paul concludes here, in verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. That might sound like a strange thing for Paul to say. What is he saying about the Gentiles here? They didn't have the law. Does that mean they weren't sinners? Does that mean they were innocent? Not guilty of breaking a law? Well, no, he's already said. For instance, in chapter 3, verse 10, that there's no one righteous, not even one. All are under sin. But it's also true that you can't transgress what you don't have. And the Gentiles did not have the written Torah. They did not have the Mosaic law. But the Jews did. The Jews did have it. And if a Jew was to somehow try to earn righteousness by obedience to the law instead of by faith, what would he have? He would have this huge barrier of the Torah right in front of him. And he wouldn't be able to get around it. He wouldn't be able to get through it. And so Paul's point here is, you know, he's arguing against people who are saying the Jews have it better. The Jews have more advantages. The Jews are closer to God than the Gentiles. And Paul is actually saying here, no, they're actually worse off. They're worse off because they have the Torah. They have this great barrier that they can't get over or under or through. The barrier that will not save them, but more specifically, it curses them. And so, in that sense, Paul has said there are advantages to being a Jew. But in this sense, it's also more difficult to be a Jew. So he says in verse 16, therefore, his conclusion is here, therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the promise, again, Paul says, must be received by faith. There is no other way. It's only through God's covenant with Abraham that we can be justified. And Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. And so that is the way to the promises of God. So faith is necessary, but what kind of faith? Now, Paul will more specifically explain to us here what it is that Abraham believed and what it is that we must believe, what it is that we do believe, and thereby we inherit the promises made to Abraham. What's the content of this saving faith? Well, we have to go back to what our father believed, Abraham, who is the father of us all. And what he believed was important. And what he believed is revealed here to us. And it is the same as what we believe. We are of the faith of Abraham. One of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church that the Protestant reformers were strongly opposed to was the doctrine of what they called implicit faith. Implicit faith. And the Roman Church taught that implicit faith occurs when a man does not really understand the content of the faith that he is to believe, but he does believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the place where true faith is held. Okay, it's the true place where faith is taught. So as long as he believes in the church, as long as he trusts in the church and its authority and its teaching ministry, he doesn't really have to know what the faith is all about. I don't know, but they know. And I trust them. They're good guys. They know what they're talking about. They're scholars. That's implicit faith. And the Roman Catholic Church said that is a legitimate form of faith. That is a legitimate form of faith. In other words, just believe in some teacher. Just believe in some authority. But Abraham's faith had content. Abraham's faith was solid. He believed specific promises. John Calvin said that implicit faith was nothing more than superstition. And so it is. But you know, there's a lot of people that have implicit faith today. Okay? They may not even be Roman Catholics. Yeah, I believe this teacher, this guy on television. I believe what my parents taught me. I don't really understand it, but it must be true. There's a lot of implicit faith going on out there. And that's not the faith of Abraham. His faith was not shallow. It was not shapeless. It had a form. He believed in specific things, in specific promises. And so are we to do. Because in verse 16, he says, we are of the faith of Abraham. We are to be like our father. So again, our faith is, we are to exercise it as individuals, but it is not individualistic. We need to look to Abraham as our example, as our father, to teach us what we are to believe. Well, that faith has a content. It's not just happy thoughts about God. It's not just religious language. Some people just use the word faith as kind of a code, and you know, we're supposed to know what that means, but people forget what that means. You know, it was like listening to a conservative politician recently who was asked about abortion. And he said, I'm pro-life all the way, 100%. No question about it. Life at conception. But then he began to be more closely questioned about pro-life issues. And you started to wonder by his answers if he even knew what it meant to be pro-life. He was saying he was pro-life because that's what a conservative politician is supposed to say. Well, the way that people talk about faith, the same thing can happen. We can talk about faith, 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 but faith in what? Faith in who? The only faith that is worth anything is faith in Jesus Christ. And Abraham believed in Jesus Christ. More specifically, what Paul says Abraham believed was in the promise of the resurrection from the dead. That's what he believed. Verse 17. Paul says, he quotes here from the Old Testament, quoting the promise to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did exist. Okay, Abraham believed in the resurrection power of God. Paul also says that later on, Abraham recognized that his own body, verse 19, was dead, practically. At least in any life-giving sense, the sense in which he could have a son, a sense in which he could have descendants. Paul there says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, although already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And then, as Paul says in verse 24, we believe in the same thing, right? He says it's also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead, that God could raise dead flesh, that he could say things existed and come to life where things didn't exist, where they didn't live. And so we believe in that same promise fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham and Sarah, in order to receive the promise of a seed, of nations coming from their bodies, had to have a child. They had to have an heir. They had to have a son, as God promised to them. And because of their advanced age, Abraham, as he says here, about 100, about really 99 years old. Sarah, about 90 years old. From a biological, scientific, common sense perspective, there is no way that Abraham and Sarah are going to have children. It's not going to happen. And yet God says, I will give you a son. I will multiply your seed. I will make you the father of many nations. But the bodies aren't functioning in that way. Okay? The bodies can't do what is required for that promise to be fulfilled. But Abraham has to believe the promise anyway. And he did. He believed God, and God counted it for righteousness. In verse 20, Paul says something amazing about this. He says that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Or the authorized version says he did not stagger. He did not stagger. He believed it. He knew that God could raise the dead. And remember, he was named Abram, exalted father. And then God changed his name to Abraham, father of many nations. Those are tough names to carry around for a guy who doesn't have any children. But he believed the promise that God would raise the dead, bring life to a dead womb, bring life to dead bodies, and produce an heir. He believed in resurrection. And this is the twist that Paul gives to Abraham's faith here in Romans. There's kind of another twist as well that Paul gives in Hebrews. Another way that Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead, and that was later in his life after God had given him a son, given him Isaac, the heir of the promise. And then he told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and to offer his son as a burnt offering. And Paul makes this explicit in the book of Hebrews, that this was about Abraham's belief in the resurrection of the dead. Hebrews 11 says that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. I'm sure probably some of you have seen the old movie that's called The Bible. Remember this movie made back in the 60s? The Bible. Actually, I saw it when I was a kid, and I was thinking after I saw it that it should actually be called The First Few Chapters of the Bible, because it only goes up to Abraham. But it portrays Adam and Eve in the garden and the Tower of Babel and Cain and Abel and all these very early accounts in Genesis. But in the movie, this scene is played out with Abraham being called by God to sacrifice his son. In the movie, George C. Scott plays Abraham, which is a little jarring, you know, seeing General Patton play Abraham. But in this scene where he is commanded by God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and then he travels to the mountain with Isaac, and they have the donkey, and it has, you know, the wood on it for the sacrifice. And he's got the knife. And as he goes along, there are these moments where Abraham is by himself. And he's struggling with God. And he's crying out against God. And he's saying, "Why, God, why? You promised me a son, and now you're taking him away." And Abraham is really struggling with this. But then at the last moment, they get to the mountain. Isaac is tied to the sacrifice, and Abraham is about to do it. The movie really portrays the event as a test of Abraham's love for God. Is Abraham going to love God, even though God has commanded, according to the movie, it almost seems like some sort of a random, hideous thing that he has to do, and still love God all the way through it? I don't know, to see if he's really sold out for God or something. And then in the film, there's a moment where Isaac is there on the altar, and he's about to be killed, and he asks his father, "Is there anything he may not ask of you?" Which is not the Bible. Is there anything he may not ask of you? And Abraham says, "Nothing." Now, that's not how Paul describes it. It's not how Genesis really describes it either. Genesis never says that Abraham had these moments of doubt and crying out at God. We can understand how that would be possible, but the Bible doesn't say it, and Paul says here that he did not waver or stagger in his faith. He absolutely trusted in God to deliver his son. You see, when Abraham was called to do this, commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac, it was not a test of Abraham's love for God. It was a test of his faith in God. It was a test to see if he really believed in the promise, the specific promise that through Isaac, he would have a seed. And his seed would be like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. a new heavens, a new earth. The earth would be transformed. The earth would be renewed through Isaac. And Abraham believed that. He knew that, as Hebrews says. He believed, okay, if I kill my son and offer him as a sacrifice, God will raise him up. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed that the voice of God could call things into existence that were not into existence. And if the soul, the spirit, had left his son's body and his body was lifeless, God could still raise him up. He could still reunite soul and body. Abraham knew that if he offered Isaac and obeyed, that God would raise him, because God is righteous, because God keeps his promise, because he's the covenantally faithful one. And that was then, right, that he heard the voice telling him not to lay his hand on the boy. And what did the voice say? Now I know that you fear God. Now I know you fear God. Now I know that you believe me. Now I know that you know that I am God and can raise the dead. That's the faith of Abraham. Faith in the resurrection. When we're talking about faith, we have to be aware of a danger that does often crop up. There are those who want to make faith into a sort of work, okay, a sort of achievement, into something they can take credit for. And people have different ways of boasting about this faith. I have this faith of my own free will. Nobody gave it to me. I had the desire within me to believe. Or God, before the foundation of the world, you know, he looked down the corridor of time and he saw that I would believe. And so he chose me. I was one of the people that qualified because I had faith. And he would see it. There's lots of ways to boast in our faith, to take credit for it, to somehow think ourselves worthy of salvation. That somehow my decision for Christ is all important and it is what brings about my salvation. You know, it's the gas that makes the engine of God's plan go, or something like that. But that is not, again, that is not how Paul talks about faith. And it's not how the Bible describes the faith of Abraham. Just imagine Abraham contemplating the dead and barren bodies of he and his wife. Yes, believing they will conceive a child. But is that faith something that Abraham can boast in? I mean, isn't God doing it all? Isn't God really the one that is making the whole thing go? Or Abraham just about to kill his son when he hears the voice. Is that faith that he had in the resurrection something he's going to take credit for? Isn't it God providing the substitute? Isn't it God providing the ram in the thicket? Isn't Abraham's faith just reaching out with nothing in it to receive what God is giving? That's exactly what faith is. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 2 will say that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. When he says it is the gift of God, the it that he's talking about is the faith. The faith itself is a gift. The faith itself is not something that I can boast in. That's his whole point in Ephesians 2. Even our faith is not something we can take credit for, but we give thanks for it, along with everything else that we receive from the hand of God. And so, in verse 23, we read that it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. And this is the righteousness that Abraham had by his faith. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You see, Abraham was justified by this faith in the resurrection power of God. But this is not just about Abraham. Again, this is about all who believe. They have the faith. You have the faith of Abraham when you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are justified by that faith. You are delivered of your offenses. You have a substitute in Christ. It says, He was raised to life because of our justification. And this doesn't mean our justification caused his resurrection. It means that the whole purpose of his resurrection, the whole plan behind it, was that we would be justified by faith in what he has done. It means that God's promise to justify sinners is so strong, it must most certainly come to pass that Jesus had to be raised from the dead. And this is the faith that we are called to. Now, we believe in the covenant in this congregation. We teach it. We are members of the covenant. And those who are born in believing households are members of this covenant. God makes promises to our children, to us, and of our children, just as he did to Abraham. And so children are born in believing households, in membership households, and they are baptized. They have the promises of the covenant. We have a lot of kids in this church who have come into life that way, right? You were born in a believing household. Your mom and dad are Christians. And maybe when you were an infant or very young, you were brought for baptism. And you're a member of this church. You're a member of the community. And you have all the blessings and the privileges of the community. You get to come to the Lord's table. You worship. You pray. But it is something that if you've grown up in this church and you've had all these blessings, you need to remember that you still have to have faith. You still have to have faith. It is not enough for your parents to have faith for you. Yes, your parents are called to believe certain promises for you and about you. But as you grow, this faith, the faith of Abraham, the faith in the promises of God, faith in Jesus, is to be your faith. You are to cling to it. You are to understand it. You are to grasp a hold of Jesus Christ and not let him go. We are not saved simply by having Christian parents. We're not saved simply by being baptized either. We have to grow into faith. And that faith has to mature. That faith has to strengthen as we do. So it can be very easy sometimes to just have sort of an implicit faith, right? Well, my parents believe. They know what it's all about. They bring me to church and I go and, you know, I don't really have a choice. But these promises are promises for you too. If you've grown up in a believing household, you are a part of this body. Believe them. Believe, because Abraham is not just the father of your parents, your grandparents. He is your father too. He is your father, and you are to share in his faith. And you also have an inheritance in him, just like all believers do. And that is part of the promise that Abraham believed as well. There are promises to be fulfilled, an inheritance to be given to those who believe with Abraham. And we're also called to believe that as well. Now, what were those promises? We've already seen them. Promises to be a great nation. Promises of seed, descendants too numerous to count. Promise of a land. Promise to be a blessing to all the nations. Now, I think one of the reasons that the Christian church is so weak in our day is because we haven't understood this very well. Not only that we are of the faith of Abraham, and yes, that faith is directed toward Jesus Christ and his saving work, but we're Abraham's heirs as well. And that means all the things that God promised to give him, we receive, because we're his offspring, we're his sons. We are written into the will. And we get a share. In verse 13, the first verse we read today, it says this: "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, according to verse 13, what was Abraham promised? The world. He was promised the world. Now, let's try to square this with a lot of popular evangelicalism today, which says something like this. The Jews are the earthly people. The New Covenant Christians, they're the heavenly people. okay? The Jews, well, okay, our salvation as new covenant believers has nothing to do with earthly physical blessings, only spiritual blessings, only spiritual things. And God still has a covenant relationship with the Jews, the Jewish nations, even the unbelieving Jews in many cases. And so they're still entitled to a physical, geographical sort of blessing like the promised land. Okay. Well, there's a couple things about this sort of answer, which we hear all the time, that should cause some questions to arise in our mind. First of all, is it true that New Covenant believers only receive spiritual blessings? Of course, we do receive spiritual blessings. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We receive the blessings of the gift of faith and forgiveness of sins and justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, and many, many other things. And for that matter, can we say that Old Covenant believers, Jews, only receive physical blessings? Is that all the Jewish people got? They got the land, and they got the tabernacle, and they got a sacrificial system. Weren't they forgiven of their sins? I mean, weren't they allowed to worship and pray? We see that Abraham, an Old Covenant believer, is justified by faith. Doesn't he get spiritual blessings? Of course he does. What Paul says in verse 13 is that Abraham's heirs receive the world. They receive the world. Who is the heir to the land of Palestine? It's the offspring of Abraham. And who is the offspring of Abraham? Paul says it is those who have the faith of Abraham. Except Paul says it's not just the land. It's not just a little tiny, you know, country in the Middle East. It's the whole world. The promise has been expanded to include everything. Is it Jewish people, the people who practice Judaism or have a Jewish culture, who reject Jesus Christ, who get blessings from God? No, it's not. It's not anti-Semitic to say this. It's not anti-Semitic to say that an unbelieving Jewish person is a sinner like everybody else in the world. He's part of a sinful nation, just like other unbelievers are parts of sinful nations that need to be discipled and need to come to Christ. Paul says, absolutely, that the promises of the world, not just spiritual promises, but the promises, the physical promises of the world, belong to those who have the faith of Abraham, the faithful Jew, the father of all faithful Jews, the father of believing Gentiles. They are all his true heirs. There's not these two covenant people sort of going side by side, doing their own things in history. There's one covenant people. And there's one father of the faithful, and that is Abraham. There is only one way to be blessed by God, and that is by believing in his son, believing in his resurrection. When we do that, we share in the covenant promise. We are a part of that covenant people. We are heirs of what God said he would do. And that is the faith that you have been called to. That is the faith that you have, a faith that believes that God calls things that aren't as though they were. And then he makes them that way. He does it. You are made an heir of the world in Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, yeah, but the world is a mess. I mean, the world hates God. The world is hostile to God. The world doesn't want to be given to the seed of Abraham. But what does Paul say? What does Paul say about that? He says, God calls things that are not as though they were. God will make it so. God will make it happen. And we have all kinds of logical reasons why it can't happen. You know, we live in a wicked land. We're guilty of the sins of abortion and all kinds of other things. This land would never be given over to the kingdom of God. We can always find some evidence to challenge the promise of God, can't we? We can always find some logical argument, just like Abraham could find some biological arguments to challenge the promise of God. It's impossible. It can't happen. But God raises the dead. God makes it so. Of course, we know that these things are impossible. They are impossible. But nothing is impossible for God. He does it. That is why he is God, and that is why we are called to believe in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be crucified for us. Thank you for his resurrection from the dead, by which we know that you have fulfilled all of your promises to Abraham and the fathers. Thank you, Father, for the gift of faith, the faith of Abraham, the faith that believes in all that you have sworn to do. We pray, Father, that we would not waver or stagger in the face of contrary evidence, in the face of opposition or persecution or hardship. We pray, Father, that we would be, indeed, children of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.